Tonight, of course, is the fourth Sunday evening of the month, and therefore it is question night, and we have some good questions. And one thing before I get into this, I mentioned it during Bible class this morning that Stuart and Phyllis Kennan are they on their way to the Bahamas now, or are they there? I don't know if Homer could hear that. But anyway, they're going to the Bahamas for this week. And so we want to keep them in our prayers along with the rest of the group, Fred, the preacher at Wynn, and others. There are several couples that are going down there for this. But there is one thing I wanted to mention. This morning in the Bible class here in the auditorium, we talked about how Christians are unique because of the way we think of each other, because of the relationship that we have with each other. And I got to thinking about something that Stuart has done that just illustrates this, how we think about the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you know, every now and then, Lincoln needs a new motorized wheelchair. And when he does that, they have the little joystick on the arm. He cannot really use his hands or his arms, but what they do is when they get him in the chair, they will put his hand on the joystick, and he shifts his body just to move his hand and in order to manipulate that chair. And it makes it difficult. It is difficult for him to do that sometimes. Stuart actually came up with a contraption. It's the only way I know to describe it. I thought it was it was great what he did. He went through several prototypes, I suppose you could say, and he rigged up, because Lincoln cannot really only controls, I guess, from the neck up, and Stuart got a bicycle helmet or something like this, and he moved that joystick to the back of the motorized wheelchair, and he rigged it up, connected that to the bicycle helmet, and you can just move your head from side to side, nod forward and backward, and he can control that. And Stuart showed me, he demonstrated it to me, and he could do all kinds of things with that chair. And I think that's supposed to be delivered this week. Is that right? They are taking that to him this week. So I'm looking forward to hearing what Lincoln has to say about that. I know he's going to love it. But I thought you all might want to know this. Because Lincoln is such a special person, a special brother in Christ, and a wonderful gospel preacher. And we do appreciate the work that he does there on the island of Eleuthera. This evening, our first question is from Matthew 11 and verse 12. And that particular passage says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." And the question is, what is Jesus talking about here? And that's a good question. And I'll tell you one of the reasons it's a good question. And that is because this is what many would consider one of the very difficult passages in the New Testament. And there are several, of course. There are many difficult passages. This is just one of those. And that, by its own nature, makes it a good question. The context of this is when John was imprisoned by Herod, but he heard about the works of Jesus, so he sent some of his disciples to inquire about Jesus and to see if he was the Messiah. Jesus told his disciples, "Go back and tell John that you have seen the lame to walk, you've seen this and you've seen that." In other words, he was saying, "You let him know that I am the one, that you've seen the power of God demonstrated in all the work that we're doing." And so after he did that, after he said this, Jesus then went into a tribute about John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, he said, "There's never been a greater man born to woman than John the Baptist." And then Jesus said, "However, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven shall be greater than John." And what he's talking about there, as we will see, is that the kingdom of heaven is the church. And John, for all of his greatness, he was still not a New Testament Christian. He was born in the Mosaic dispensation, under that Mosaic law. And that means he was not a part of the kingdom or the church. That does not mean that John was any less of a child of God. It does not mean that he was any less spiritual or any less important. Actually, quite different, or quite the opposite, because Jesus said there's never been anyone born of woman, no man that is greater than John the Baptist. So there we see that great tribute to him. But Jesus was making a distinction between the kingdoms in doing this. Now that's what brings up this next statement. Right after he had made that statement is when Jesus said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." And that is what seems to be a somewhat cryptic type of statement at this time. But we can look at certain things. First of all, we can notice the timing. The first thing that Jesus said, "And from the days of John the Baptist," this is marking the time period under consideration. What Jesus was saying here about the kingdom being taken by force, that type of thing, he's saying this about the time period between the beginning of John's ministry and the moment that Jesus spoke those words. So it's a very narrow period of time that Jesus is talking about in this particular passage. So that's the first thing that we need to understand from this immediate context. And then the second thing is, we've already mentioned this, that the kingdom of heaven is a phrase that is frequently used by Matthew in his account of the gospel, and it does refer to the kingdom of God here on earth. So what we find then is that he is talking about the church, which was in its preparatory stage during this time frame. That's what Jesus, what John came for. That was his purpose in preaching, because he and Jesus both talked about the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is nigh. And so he was explaining that the church was about to be established. Now it seems that Brother J.W. McGarvey, great gospel preacher from years gone by, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Brother McGarvey's just one of those great men. And he was an amazing student of the Bible and a defender of the faith, a defender of God's word. When people were attacking the Bible and saying that, oh, this was written by men, it didn't come from God, J.W. McGarvey stopped a lot of that just in his writings. He wrote books such as Biblical Evidences. He also wrote The Authorship of Deuteronomy, when people were saying that that was not an inspired book and that Moses did not write it. He stood the ground. He showed from scholarship, biblical scholarship, that the Bible was correct all along. No one's ever been able to refute him on this. But at any rate, in dealing with this particular passage, it seems that his exegesis, that is what he is, what he has learned from or pulled out of this text in his study, is correct. And that is that the kingdom is compared to a walled city. So Jesus is using a metaphor here, is what Brother McGarvey is saying. And there are reasons for this. This is one of those situations where in the original language, the translation is correct. And when you look at it, you can see it once someone calls your attention to it. But it's one of those things that it's easy for us to just, if we're just reading through it and passing over it, it's very subtle. Let me put it that way. In English, it's a little more obvious in the original language, but it's one of those things where translating is not an absolutely exact science. You can get the idea across, and that's what is done here. They did a good translation. However, what we find in this is that there is another way to translate this, and in English, this would probably be a little more clear. And that is the phrase "suffers violence." Those two words should be or could be translated "being forced." And then the other phrase, taken by the violent take it by force would be men of force are seizing on it. And so you have, that gives a little better picture, word picture, to use Jesus' figure of speech here, showing the church as a walled city, and there are people who are seizing on that city. They're trying to take it by force. Remember, at this point, the church was in its preparatory stage. The preaching that was going on from John and from Jesus was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is nigh. It is coming, and it's coming soon. And it was going to be established. But there were those who during John's ministry, especially with John's preaching, he preached with great power, and people were going out from all over to hear John preaching out in the wilderness. He preached the coming kingdom, and some of these folks obviously got so excited about this, and they were so ready for that coming kingdom, even though they didn't really understand the nature of that kingdom. They just wanted it right then. They knew it was a good thing. It was from God. Let's do this right now. They did not have the patience to wait for the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2, which is when the church was actually established. But like I say, they had their own preconceived ideas about what this kingdom was. And so they attempted to force or make an earthly kingdom that would be self-ruling, as it had been in the earlier days of the history of Israel, and that would mean that they would be able to throw off the governance of Rome at that time. They just could not wait on Pentecost or the establishment of the church, nor could they understand what Jesus actually meant when he talked about the kingdom, that is, the nature of that kingdom. And we can see these preconceived ideas many times as we go through those earlier accounts, the gospel accounts especially, and there's even one at the beginning of the book of Acts where even the disciples who followed Jesus, even among the apostles as well, when they had that misconception about the nature of the church. Let me give you several examples of this. For example, in John 6:15, you remember Jesus was preaching and he said, "I am the bread of life." And when he was preaching and teaching and doing all these things, he spoke that after this happened. But in verse 15, the Bible says that there were many of them who came and they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him a king and proclaim him a king. Jesus escaped that. He left that situation or avoided that situation on that occasion. Later taught more, and that's when he said some things that were so hard, some of the disciples, when they started to see that the nature of the kingdom wasn't what they thought, some of them turned away and followed him no more. But that is one example of this. Also, the mother of James and John sought to obtain some secular positions in this physical earthly kingdom that she thought, and her sons probably thought, that Jesus had come to establish. And so she wanted them to have these positions, special positions, in his kingdom, or in that new nation or country, physical country that or nation that would be built or established. And so here she had that preconceived idea. Some of them thought that the kingdom would come immediately, that all of a sudden, boom, it's going to be there. And in a sense, it was, but not, they just misunderstood the nature of it. But you can go back to Luke 19:11 and see that there were some that wanted to make him a king, or they just thought that the kingdom would appear immediately, is the statement that Luke makes in that passage. In Luke 22, verses 24 through 30, we also find that the apostles spent some time quarreling with one another over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. In other words, who was going to have the higher position of authority? Who was going to be like the Secretary of State? Who was going to be the main advisor? Who was going to have the earthly, worldly position in that new kingdom? And they just had it all figured wrong, and they still while they were starting to understand, some of these things started to dawn on them. They still struggled with that preconceived idea even after Jesus had died and been resurrected. And then in Acts chapter 1, when he was about to ascend up into heaven, in Acts 1:6, Jesus met with the apostles once again. And the question that they had for him at that time was, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? That's what they wanted to know. And I can't help but think that they still did not fully understand the nature of the kingdom, even though they must have been beginning to understand it. By the day of Pentecost, they did understand this, or they came to understand it. So I know they struggled understanding the nature of the kingdom. They were very impatient for it to come. I can't fault them for being impatient about that. We all get impatient at times. But also, we see that with John preaching the coming of the kingdom, there were opportunistic people as well who wanted to have their say in shaping some kind of a new country, a new kingdom, a new government. Even today, there, and that's why those are the type of people that you could say were trying to force the kingdom and seize the kingdom for themselves, or just take advantage of an opportunity that they thought they saw. And even today, there are those who take the church by force and use it sometimes for their own sinful purposes, sadly. And that's when we get selfish and worldly ambitions among some who are even in the body of Christ. So that is just one of these warnings. It's one of those things that Jesus is explaining to those who were present on that occasion, that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is something that people do misunderstand, but that people will try to use sometimes for their own selfish purposes. A second question is found in 2 Timothy 4:16. At this time, Paul was writing to Timothy. Now, you may recall, again, the setting of this. Paul was in Rome. This was his second Roman imprisonment. This was the time that he was going to be executed at the end of this time period. That was a time that was coming. It wasn't immediate. It wasn't coming immediately, but it was something that did eventually take place. And so Paul was writing to Timothy, and he gave him these last-minute instructions, especially in chapter 4. And he talks about certain things. And in verse 16, he said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Now, the New King James Version and most other translations translate that first phrase where he said, "At my first answer." They translate that as saying, "At my first defense." You see, this, as far as the timing is concerned, the when and where, this took place in Rome, and it took place during the second imprisonment. Obviously, it wasn't the first imprisonment. Timothy would have, he knew all about that anyway already. So Paul would not have had to inform him about anything concerning his first Roman imprisonment. But this second Roman imprisonment, here was Timothy working in with the church in Ephesus. Here is Paul in Rome, and he is imprisoned there, and he's going through his trial. And in the process of doing that, we need to understand something about their form of jurisprudence, I suppose we should say. That is, and it's in some regards, you could say it's a little bit like ours. When you have a trial, there in most societies, in most countries, you have a form or similar steps that are taken. Now, there may be a different approach philosophically. For example, one of the things that's supposed to be unique to this country, and I'm afraid that may be slipping away at times like other things in this country, but we are innocent until proven guilty. But that's always been a hallmark of our legal system, or one of them. But at any rate, one of the things that's similar, even throughout time, is when they would have an official trial, they would quite often have a hearing to start out with. And that hearing could be for a number of things. Usually there was a statement of charges, and they might divide these up. Sometimes we do. We have arraignments, and we have this, and we have that. And then finally, even after a person's found guilty, they may wait, and then you come back again for another hearing, and that one would be for the purpose of sentencing. Paul was not near that one just yet at this time. He did finally get to that point, but he wasn't here at that time. This was his first hearing, his first defense. And under the Roman rule, what they would do in their legal system is the defendant, that was Paul, the one who was accused, had the opportunity to have witnesses and advocates come speak in his behalf. They would stand up with him and they would tell the judge, the court, or judges, whoever it was that was in that position of authority and judgment, they would tell them why, and they would defend him, why he should not be found guilty of this charge, whether they had evidence because they were witnesses of it, or they had physical evidence of some sort, or whether it was as a character witness even. They could stand up and they could give their little speech. They could say what they had to say and try to defend Paul on this occasion. But the fact is, at this hearing, no one came to support Paul. Now that would be troubling, wouldn't it? It would be discouraging, I would think. And so it's no wonder that Paul, in writing to Timothy, mentioned this when he said, at my first answer or my first hearing or first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. You see, they stayed away from Paul at that time. They deserted him. They abandoned him, in other words. Now, who were these people? It's any of the Christians, any of the brethren who were there in Rome. And this is not something where he is singling anyone out for this purpose. Like in verse 10, for example, he did single out Demas, he said, Demas has forsaken us because he loved this present world, or having loved this present world. But that wasn't about this hearing when he said that. On this occasion, it was everyone who was there. I don't know who all was there, so we really don't know who the people were specifically. But if they were in Rome and knew about Paul being on trial at this time, then they definitely failed or neglected to go stand up with him and support him and defend him at that time. Now, let me add another question to this. Why would they do that? Why would they not want to defend the Apostle Paul? Well, it's because in those days it had become extremely dangerous to be a Christian in the city of Rome. After Rome burned, you remember the story, and most historians are quite certain or feel quite certain. There's no absolute proof of it, but it's just almost one of those things that's just an accepted thing that Nero burned the city because he wanted part of that city, and he had been trying to obtain part of the city in order to build a massive palace, and he could not do that even as emperor because Rome had laws and he was held to some of these laws as well. And so Nero, it is believed, burned the city, or had it burned. People turned on Nero at that time, and when they turned on Nero, then he conveniently laid the blame on the Christians. And he said, well, the Christians are the ones who did it. And then Nero started actively persecuting Christians. Now, this persecution was, generally speaking, localized. It was around the general area of Rome. It had not spread just very far from Rome at that point. There was some persecution that would pop up now and then. There had been persecution in Judea for many years, and occasionally in other places, but this was a severe persecution. Now later on, two or three decades or four decades later, less than four decades later, under Diocletian and some of the other emperors, that's when the persecution of Christians became universal. Wherever there was a Christian, they were persecuted, period, if they could find them or if they knew about them. But at this time, it was around Rome. And so even though it had been some time since the burning of Rome, there was still some persecution there, still pressure on the Christians. And because of that, no one apparently, and this is an assumption I guess we can make, but I think it's a safe assumption, and it also is a reasonable assumption, and that is no one wanted to be identified with the outspoken Apostle Paul, because that was like putting a bullseye on your back. And notice that Paul even prayed that this lapse not be laid to their charge. So that's the best I know how to answer this, but that I hope gives some explanation as to where this occurred and the reason that it occurred. And like I say, the people don't know specifically, just know that it's whoever was in Rome at that time. The final question comes from the book of Malachi. You may want to go ahead and turn to Malachi chapter 1. We're going to especially look at those first verses of this book of prophecy. And this is the minor prophet. He is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, the last writing of the Old Testament. After Malachi, there was what some call the 400 years of silence. There was no revelation from God for 400 years until Jesus, of course, came, the Christ came. But the question comes from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, and this is actually the very end of verse 2 and the very beginning of verse 3, where he said, "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And the question is, if God is love, how can he hate any person? And let me say this. First of all, take this question away for just a moment. We're going to come back to it. We know that God does not hate any person. God is love. 1 John 4:8 tells us this. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. That's why God sent his Son into this world, that golden text of the Bible that is so familiar to all of us, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Now, when it says that he so loved the world, that included everyone. Everyone. So God does not hate anyone. He does love all. On the other hand, the Bible does speak about something that God does hate, and that is sin, evil. God does hate that. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 6:16, the wise man Solomon said, "Six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And then he goes through that list, something that we've studied, of course, before. But as it is said so often, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And that's something that most of us, I would say, have even repeated. We've all said that. And the reason is it's true. So now we come back to this question, and we can deal with that, having laid that groundwork and understanding where we're coming from here. The question is, why would God say through the prophet Malachi, "I hated Esau," in verse 3? Well, here God is making a statement about nations and not about individual people. It is, once again, another figure of speech. It's called metonymy. And this is where you have one thing standing in place of another. It's a form of a metaphor, to get specific. If you want to get into the grammatical or the study of that. But at any rate, you will find that if you look at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, where he says, "I loved Jacob and hated Esau," but just pulling this out of context, it does appear that he is talking about two men, two people, two individuals. And it shows, and if someone just took that by itself, it would appear that God is showing partiality to Jacob and partiality against Esau. But there is so much more to it than that. And the main thing is the context. This is the word of the Lord to Israel. If you look at verse 1, who is the Lord speaking to through the prophet Malachi? He's speaking to Israel. And that's what he stated in verse 1. Also, they asked in verse 2, "Wherein have you loved us?" And this is Israel, in effect, It's a device that Malachi uses where he would give the question, that an obvious question that Israel would say or ask God, and then God would answer it. And so then when they said, "Wherein have you loved us?" That's when God is dealing with it. That's where God is dealing with this in relationship to Israel. Also, if you look at verse 4, after God had said, "I hated Esau," God continued to say, "Whereas Edom." Edom is equated with Esau. That's where the descendants of Esau dwelt, in the land of Edom. So once again, he's talking about nations, and he makes that very clear at this time. And as far as the nations are, this nation is concerned, it's actually just talking about evil, those who would disobey God. So then the context shows us that he's speaking to nations, Israel and Edom specifically, and not about individuals. This distinction is between those who obey God and those who disobey God or are sinners. You know, Paul even made this clear about God's love. He said in Romans 5:8, "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Even then, God still loves us. And so it's quite clear that he's talking about the disobedience, and he is making a distinction here between individuals and the acts of disobedience. So why? God loves us, and he loves all people. And because of this, it makes it necessary for him to hate sin. The reason for that is because he knows that sin is man's greatest problem. It's the greatest problem that we face in this world. We can talk about all kinds of things. We can talk about social issues. We can talk about medical issues. We can talk about political issues. We can talk about national issues and international issues. But the fact is none of that is nearly as big a problem as sin. Because sin is something that is going to determine our eternal destiny. Sin destroys people, and it condemns people for all of eternity. It separates people from God and from his saving grace. And because God loves you, and he loves everyone so much, and because he is holy and loving, then that means he hates that which is going to hurt them. And sin will hurt us. And it's the ultimate hurt, I suppose you could say. It's the ultimate form of destruction. And that's the reason that God hates sin. And that's really what we learn from this passage when we delve into it a little deeper and we look at it in its context. So then this evening, yes, God does love you. And yes, he did send his son because he loves you so much. And Jesus loves you because we see that in that he died for you because of that love. And there are going to be times when we may be like those Christians in Rome when Paul had to go to trial and he was waiting for those to stand up with him, to support him in that. But because of the pressures of the world, sometimes it's because of fear. Sometimes it may be because of selfishness. It can be because of any number of things. But we have pressure on us to not do what we know we need to do. They forsook Paul on that occasion because of this. But the reality is that each of us as Christians must be faithful unto death. We must be faithful unto death. And this evening, if you are not a Christian, won't you start that life? See, God loves you and he hates the sin that will cause you to be lost. Isn't it only natural that you would want to give your life to him? And you can do that by faith, turning away from that life of sin by repentance, putting on Christ in baptism. But as a Christian, also, we must continue to stand strong. There are going to be times that it will be difficult, but we can do it by his grace if we will choose to do that. If we can assist you, or if you need that the help of the church, prayers at this time, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care, hearts are lonely and dreary.
Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. For the lesson, Steve. Turn number 738. 738, we'll sing the first verse and have our closing prayer. Take the name of Jesus, Jesus, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where you go. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth. Joy of heaven.
Bow with me, please. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you for this another beautiful Lord's Day that you've given us. And Father, for this opportunity that we've had to assemble and worship you. Father, we ask that you be with all of those that were mentioned that need our prayers. We want to pray a special prayer for Brother Scott King and for Floyd Linkswater and their upcoming surgeries. Father, we ask that you be with those that have lost loved ones and comfort them as only you can. Father, we ask that you be with all of those that are traveling this weekend. Keep them safe. Go with us through this week, Father. Guard, guide, and direct us and keep us safe. Bring us back at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.